message from Trinity Grace Church in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, please visit trinitygracesa.org.
I want to welcome you once again to Trinity Grace. We're glad that you've joined us. My name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at this church. That was Ben Tharp, our assistant pastor. And if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll want to turn it to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, the passage is also printed for you in your worship folder. And kids, I want to invite you to be listening for the following three things during the sermon this morning. First, be listening for who wrote the book of Exodus. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Second, be listening for how many years God's people were enslaved in Egypt. How many years were God's people enslaved in Egypt? And third, be listening for a story about a group of 40 Roman soldiers. A story about a group of 40 Roman soldiers. Well, this is the portion of our service where we open the Bible in hopes of understanding what it says to us and how it applies to our lives. And this morning, it's a good Sunday to be here because we're starting a new fall sermon series considering the Old Testament book of Exodus. Now, you might be surprised to hear that nearly 70% of the scriptures are written in narrative form. And God chooses to speak to us in this way because He created us, and He knows how powerful story can be in our lives. Stories, they move us. Stories attract us. Stories form us. And so it makes sense that God would speak to us through true historical stories of how He works in this world and in people's lives. The stories we read in the Scripture, they're more than just historical accounts. They're not less than that. But they're the very means by which God self-discloses, the way He communicates with us. And it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that Exodus is the central story of God's Old Testament people. It's history that occurred over 3,500 years ago, yet the promises and truths that it reveals about God and ourselves are just as profound and relevant today as they were back then. The story we find in the book of Exodus, it's a story of liberation, a story of God's people finding their way out of bondage and into the freedom of His grace. In the Exodus story, it's our story. It's now a part of our family history as we've been engrafted into the family through Christ. We've been grafted into these stories. And now, just like people relish sharing stories of their family history, we can rightfully embrace these amazing stories as part of our spiritual family history. On top of that, the Exodus story is a larger picture of what each of us have experienced on a smaller scale, as God has come to rescue us personally from the bondage of sin and continues to lead us through the journey of the wilderness of life toward the promised land. Over the coming months, we'll consider the book of Exodus. And a good title for this series would be The Journey Toward Freedom. That idea will give us an overarching paradigm for how we read the Exodus story. It's a journey toward freedom. And I think we're in for a treat. As we consider the accounts that Moses wrote for us over the coming months, we'll get the opportunity to reflect on weighty things. In the pages of Exodus, we encounter profound themes, like God revealing His personal name to His people, like the significance of the Passover lamb, like the divine guidance given through the Ten Commandments, like God leading His people through the waters toward new life, like the creation of the tabernacle where God comes to dwell with His people. And as we dive into the story of redemption and grace and the relentless love and care of our Creator, let's start at the very beginning by considering Exodus chapter 1 this morning. You follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Well, this is God's word. He gives it to us because he loves us and he wants us to know him. I wonder if you've ever tried to watch the sequel of a movie without watching the original one that comes before it. If you've ever tried to do that, you know how easy it is to miss important themes and contexts that help make sense of the sequel. In many ways, if you don't start with the first part of the story, then the second part doesn't make as much sense or loses some of its profundity. Well, we might think of Exodus as the sequel to Genesis. It's the continuation of a story that has already started, and we'll miss important aspects of the book of Exodus if we don't read it in light of what's gone before. You might remember that back in Exodus, God, he calls Abraham, focusing on a singular man, and he promises to bless Abraham with numerous offspring, along with the promise of land from which Abraham's family would get about the mission of bringing blessing to the entire world. Well, God promised to watch over this family and to protect them and to be their God, and he intended to use this family, this people, to show the world his goodness and his beauty, his grace, his majesty, his truth. Well, God begins to slowly but surely bring his promises to Abraham to fulfillment through the book of Genesis. God's people make slow and steady progress alongside plenty of mistakes and missteps. And you might remember that the book of Genesis ends with God's people living in Egypt due to a famine in their homeland. And they're enjoying the favor of the Egyptians because Joseph was much like the prime minister of Egypt. And the Egyptians experienced the blessing of the Lord in large part because God's people were dwelling in their midst, bringing the blessing that God had promised they would bring. And that's where Genesis ends. And now we get the first chapter of Exodus. And what we see is that this chapter, it's a summary of about 400 years of history. It's all telescoped into one chapter. You should know that. And in the span of that 400 years, lots happens. God's people continue to grow numerically. And it's impressive, if you think about it, that they're able to maintain their identity for over 400 years in a strange land, in a strange culture. Well, eventually, in the midst of their growth, a new Pharaoh comes to the throne, and God's people slowly lose the favor that they once enjoyed. And what makes this all so confusing is that there's no indication at all that God's people deserve what they're experiencing. It's unjust on all levels. There's no indication that their predicament is discipline for some blatant sin in the community of God's people. Nonetheless, now God's people face a predicament. Instead of helping God's people accomplishing their purposes of redemption, Egypt and Pharaoh now stand in the way of God's plan. They seek to oppress God's people. They force them into slavery, and eventually they want to see God's people, the Hebrews, exterminated from the face of the earth. Talk about a complete reversal of fortunes in the span of just a few hundred years. But I think we know what this is like. I mean, even in contemporary experience, how often have we seen throughout the 20th and the 21st centuries ethnic, racial, religious, and national interests resulting in genocide? It's all too easy for one group of people to target another group, isn't it? Suspicion and hatred are easily fueled. Fear begins to take over, and people are prone to oppress others. It's really the story of world history. And it's the God of the Bible and the power of the gospel that has the ability to bring different groups of people together and to break down barriers that alienate people from one another. Unfortunately, that's not what we find on the pages of Exodus, though. Instead, we see that Pharaoh is at odds with God's intentions in this world. He's actively seeking to destroy God's plan. You might say that Pharaoh is an anti-God figure in the Exodus story, whose actions are clearly intended to stop the fulfillment of God's purposes on earth. You might say, as we begin the story of Exodus, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And while we don't experience the kind of physical pressure and suffering that we read of in our passage, as God's people, we do still experience pressure and opposition, which can be significant even on a smaller scale. In the pressure and opposition we face in this fallen world, it shouldn't surprise us. Pressure and opposition has always been a part of the story of God's people. If you're experiencing pressure and opposition in this world, it can be good perspective to realize that has always been the story of our family. Think of the different areas where pressure and opposition come from in your life. In our tradition, the Reformed tradition, we think of Christians facing opposition and pressure from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. We're up against the world. We live in an increasingly hostile culture, a society where good is called evil and evil is often called good, and we're called to traffic in the world as people of light, people of hope, people who are distinctive, and it can be tough. On top of that, we're up against our own flesh, our own sinful proclivities, the power of sin that still resides in each of our hearts. And it can sometimes feel like we're enslaved to sin, if we're honest, especially when you think of behaviors and habits that strip you of your dignity, that fill you with shame, that sap you of spiritual strength and joy. Our hearts are often opposed to what God wants for us. On top of that, we're up against spiritual forces of darkness. And this can sound a bit strange. I understand that. Who talks of spiritual forces these days? But isn't it curious that most people don't have an issue with the idea of an ultimate spiritual good in this world? And if that's the case, why would we think there isn't such a thing as spiritual evil as well? The scriptures reveal how the devil and his forces are operating behind the scenes to frustrate God's redemptive plan in this world. So given what we're up against, it makes sense that we'd sometimes feel overwhelmed, that we'd sometimes look around at our circumstances and wonder, where is God? Why isn't God doing anything? Does he really care about the small details of life? As I take inventory of my life, it sure doesn't feel like things are working out for my good. And this is why it's important to understand that the book of Exodus isn't simply an inspiring tale from the past about how God worked way back when. No, it's our story, and it helps us understand how God works even in the present, even now. And this book is particularly encouraging for us because we live at a time in the West when the church is under increasing pressure. It's not just that Christian truth has moved from the mainstream to the margins. On many issues, what God's people believe is now seen as outdated and even offensive. And just like the Hebrews at the beginning of the Exodus, we've lost favor, you might say. The blessing we have the ability to bring has been forgotten by and large in our current culture. So the question becomes, how can we live well? How can we stay optimistic and positive in the face of hostility? This is the question faced by God's people in Exodus 1, and it's a question that's becoming increasingly relevant for us today. With that question in mind, Exodus chapter 1 gives us a profound example of faithfulness, and it helps us understand how we too might stay faithful and continue to hope, even in the midst of darkness and external pressure that we increasingly feel. And it leads to our guiding principle, our big idea from the passage this morning. As we consider how God wants to encourage us now, the big idea is that our calling is to live by faith in God's promises, even as the world grows dark. Our calling is to live by faith in God's promises, even as the world grows dark. What does it look like to live and to walk by faith in an increasingly dark world? Well, we can look to our brothers and sisters from the past. We can look to our family history in Exodus chapter 1 for encouragement and guidance. And in verse 8, we see that God's people were in a real predicament. We read it there in verse 8. Look at it. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And because of this, they grew fearful of the Hebrews, and they placed a heavy yoke of slavery on their shoulders. Well, the new Pharaoh, he was xenophobic. And he afflicted the Hebrews with many burdens, forcing them into manual labor. He tried to wear them down. The Hebrews endured this oppression and this slavery and this hard work that the Egyptians placed on them for over 420 years. Just to put that in perspective, it's about twice the time of America's existence as a country. And while this turn of events was tragic, it wasn't a surprise. This turn of events had been predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, where God says to Abraham, even in the midst of making grand promises to him, he says this, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So we see that God wasn't surprised by this tragic turn of events, which doesn't make it better in the moment for the Hebrews who experienced these events. But as you zoom out and consider the bigger picture, it's significant. After all, how hopeless would it be if God didn't know? How hopeless would it be if suffering took God by surprise? How hopeless would it be if opposition was not a part of God's plan? How hopeless would it be if suffering was pointless and wasted in your life? If pressure and opposition, it's not a surprise to God, it shouldn't be a surprise to us when we encounter those things either. With everything that happens to us, the secret, gracious providence of God, it's always at work, always providing, always purposeful, always on the side of His people. But we shouldn't be surprised when suffering and opposition and pressure come our way. There are many dark places in this world, many dark places in our own hearts, if we're honest. There's a cosmic battle underway between good and evil, one that we can't always see. But we should at least be aware that we're engaged, aware that we're affected to some degree. And in the midst of opposition and pressure, God's people are primarily called to stay faithful. We see costly faithfulness from two women toward the end of our passage. In verse 15, we encounter two Hebrew midwives, one named Shiphrah and the other Puah. And these most unlikely characters, they show us what it means to stay faithful to the Lord. Their faithfulness, in fact, is so commendable that we have their names written down for us, which is significant because Pharaoh's name is never mentioned in the book of Exodus. We don't know which Pharaoh we're dealing with on the pages of Exodus. And while Pharaoh's name remains unspoken, these midwives are named and celebrated for their courage, for their faithfulness, for fearing God more than they fear a king. The least likely characters, they're the ones that thwart the intentions of the most powerful man on the planet all through their simple faithfulness, their commitment to doing what was right, their commitment to please God above all else. These ladies, they protect life in defiance of a king. They stand faithful, and we have their names. Unless you're worried that people are beginning to fear man more than they fear God these days, did you know that across the global church, that more Christians have been put to death in the last 100 years than the 1900 years combined before? We are not always as aware as we should be, but Christians are being martyred today. They're standing firm. They're fearing God more than they fear man. They're moving God's redemptive plans forward through their suffering in the face of opposition. Speaking of the worldwide church here, and it should be encouraging to us sitting here in America in the 21st century to know that that's happening, that people are still standing firm in the face of opposition and oppression. And from time to time, it's good to read these accounts of martyrs that are happening today and even have happened in the past because they bring encouragement to God's people even now. St. Basil recounts a story of faithfulness in a sermon that he gave in the 4th century where he tells the story of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. It occurred in 320 AD when the emperor got word that 40 soldiers in the elite thundering legion, they refused to renounce their faith in Jesus. They refused to pledge allegiance to the Roman gods, and as a result, the governor of Sebaste devised a plan to test their faith. It was winter, and the 40 soldiers were placed on a frozen lake without clothes, exposed to howling wind, until they either changed their minds or froze to death. And on top of that, the guards that were looking over them, they built fires and warm baths that were prepared at the edge of the lake to tempt these soldiers to come in out of the cold. And they were told that they could come in from the ice and warm themselves if they simply turned from Christ. Well, for 3 days and 3 nights, the group endured. They would encourage each other through this ordeal by singing or chanting, 40 soldiers for Jesus, 40 brave soldiers for Christ. 40 soldiers for Jesus, 40 brave soldiers for Christ. Well, after a while, it was too much to take for one young soldier, and he walked off the ice toward the fire in the hot bath, and their chant changed. 39 soldiers for Jesus, 39 soldiers for Christ. And one of the guards, seeing this disgrace, was inspired by the resolve of the remaining 39. And eventually this guard, this Roman guard, he strips his clothes, he walks out onto the ice and joins these men. And as he walks out to join them, he chants, 40 soldiers for Jesus, 40 brave soldiers for Christ. And they remained faithful to Christ. And by the morning of the 4th day, all the soldiers were dead. What a picture of faithfulness in the midst of darkness, something that most of us, probably all of us, will never be required to experience in that degree or magnitude. But faithfulness in the midst of oppression and pressure and opposition, it's what God's people are called to do, what we've always been called to do, what our brothers and sisters around the world are doing right now. Through our faithfulness, we are pushing the redemptive plans of God forward. In our faithfulness, it likely won't require physical death like it does our brothers and sisters around the globe. Our faithfulness might look less extraordinary, you might say. Our faithfulness is going to look more mundane, but it can be effective in accomplishing God's purposes in the world nonetheless. Did you know that God wants to use you? God wants to use you this morning. And your faithfulness, he wants to use your faithfulness to accomplish his purposes in the world. And I wonder if you really believe that. Do you believe that God wants to use your faithfulness to accomplish his redemptive purposes in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in your family, with those you rub shoulders with on a daily basis? It's easy to begin thinking that we're not important enough for God to use, that our day-to-day doesn't matter, that small decisions and actions don't really make a difference. And as we have those thoughts, these Hebrew midwives should be an encouragement to us. These women, they were not important people in that culture. Yet God uses them in their normal lives to save life as they remain faithful to God, serving him rather than following the corrupt ways of Egypt. The midwives continue to fear God and he uses their faithfulness. Through the faithfulness of these two women, God promises and works in this world. And these two women likely never saw the fruit of their faithfulness. They never saw the full scope of what their obedience accomplished. In the midst of increasing darkness, increasing opposition, increasing pressure, God's people are called to stay patient, to stay hopeful, to stay faithful. We don't always get explanations for what we experience in the world. And that is what the first chapter of Exodus is really all about. Our only comfort is that God comes to us in the day of darkness and He reassures us that all will one day soon be well. In the midst of darkness, when we can't always see what God is doing, we cling to His character, we cling to His promises, which keep us patient and hopeful. We see this even with God's people at the beginning of Exodus. If you flip back in your Bible to Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, you would read how God encourages Israel to make the journey to Egypt by saying this, "I am God, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." And in these verses, we get a picture of the gospel. The good news of God being with us. God with us. Even in the midst of pressure and opposition and growing darkness, God is with us, and He goes with us into every area of life. God goes with you into the hospital waiting room. He goes with you into the classroom. He goes with you into the office space. He goes with you into the funeral parlor. And because God is with us, we can hope. And we also know that even when things get dark and evil seems to be winning the day, that God is in control and He will orchestrate whatever dark things we experience in this sad world toward our ultimate good. We see this conviction at the end of Genesis when Joseph forgives his brothers for the evil that they did to him. And he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done now and to keep His redemptive plans moving." No one can thwart God's plan. He's sitting on the throne. Not even the most powerful man on the planet can thwart His plan, according to Exodus chapter 1, and He uses faithful people in order to accomplish His purposes. God has made promises to you, and because of the promises that you and I have, we can respond by living faithfully to Him. Even in the midst of growing darkness and opposition, trusting God to give us the courage to do the next right thing as we fear Him, as we honor Him above all else. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are thankful for this small encouragement from Your Word. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to live in this fallen world, that You would give us the ability to stay faithful to You, that You would give us the ability to follow after Your ways so that we might push against the darkness, so that we might push back the curse of sin, so that we might bring blessing to the friends and the neighbors that we know here in San Antonio. Lord, we pray that You would do that through us individually and corporately as a church. We pray that You would use us in those ways for Your glory, for our good, and for our city's good as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.